When Jesus had spoken these words, he went with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be filled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" And then also Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" The title of my message to you today is "Through the Garden to the Tree, Working There for You and Me, Christ Has Won the Victory," or "Redoing the Garden." The Gospel of John leaves out the Garden of Gethsemane prayer, Jesus' prayer where he prays with the great sweat drops of blood, where he prays, "Not my will, but thy will be done." That's left out here in the Gospel of John, and you could ask why. Well, one reason is obvious. The other Gospels cover it. You don't need it in every Gospel. And then secondly, I think John wanted to emphasize Christ's victory gained in prayer. Here we see Jesus going victoriously toward the cross. He's not going fearful of the cross, not fearful of the pain, not fearful of the struggle that would come. He said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And here we see Jesus doing the will of God and going against what is typically the will of man, to preserve himself, to save himself. He's going to the cross where he would endure the penalty for our sins. And so here we see my first point. Jesus goes to Gethsemane to reverse what Adam did in Eden. Verse 18:1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered." I say reverse what Adam did in Eden, because there was a garden, the Garden of Eden. Here's another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And you could say, well, what words Jesus had just spoke? He had spoken these words and he went out to garden. He finished his speaking to the disciples, his praying, as we read in John 17, to the Father, and his pre-cross praying, his pre-cross teaching and comforting his disciples regarding his death and his resurrection and his ascension. In chapters 14 through 16, they all would have seen these things. They all would have been bothered by these things. They'd all, it seems, lose faith for a while. But Christ teaches them about these things before they happen so that they know. We see the significance, if we look through Scripture, of the Brook Kidron, where Jesus has just crossed. David crossed this when his son Absalom had rebelled against him. In that very, very sad day when David was paying for his sins. And after David crossed this brook, his friend Ahithophel rebelled against him, much like Judas will soon rebel against Jesus. And Jesus crosses this brook Kindred, knowing Judas will rebel against him, knowing Judas knows the place where he's going. And at this time, the brook Kindred would be full of blood from the sacrifices of the Passover lambs. And so it would have been a bloody brook that they're crossing over. And Jesus would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus would soon die as our sacrifice, as he said, as John the Baptist preached when he first was showing us the Messiah. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And now they're seeing the blood flow over this Brook Kindron as they're crossing it. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, will soon die to purge away our sins. As it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For Christ, indeed Christ our Passover, was sacrificed." He was sacrificed at this very same time that they were sacrificing lambs in the Passover. And yet here too we have a garden. R. Kent Hughes writes, "The first Adam began life in a garden. The second Adam came at the end of his life to a garden. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior overcame sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, the Lord boldly presented himself. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, it was sheathed." Even when he writes that, R. Kent Hughes, I don't think he says everything that can be said. Obviously, he doesn't. Maybe it's almost the same thing, but Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden chose to eat the forbidden fruit in disobedience to God, where here Christ chooses the cross, a dreadful tree, in order to reverse the curse that was brought about by Adam. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." Adam had this beautiful garden. Everything was pleasant in here. And Jesus, the tree he has is the cross. And yet the cross is beautiful for us because it saves us from our sins. In Galatians 3:14, the very next verse says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham comes to us even though we are, most of us, Gentiles. Why? Because Christ died on the cross. And that blessing becomes ours. The full reversal of the curse. Notice in Scripture, if you go through Scripture, blessings are on one side and curses are on the other side. Sin brings curses. Christ's righteousness brings blessing. In Revelation 22, we see the full reversal of the curse, which is predicted, which is shown by the book of Revelation. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Remember, after Adam sinned, what happened to the tree of life? The cherubim were put to guard it with their swords. And there was nobody able to get to it. But in the new heaven, the new earth, the tree of life is beside the rivers. And there's lots of them. 12 of them at least. Which bore 12 fruits. Each tree yield its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. And his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord gives light them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. What a wonderful thing for those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The tree of life for us is the cross. And Christ is the one who gains it for us. And so we see a preview of this here, I believe, in this passage, where Jesus is now going toward the cross. And there's no hesitation in him anymore. He's not praying that this cup will pass from him anymore. But he's ready to take this cross. My second point is, Eve was deceived by a snake. And Jesus is not deceived by a snake of a man in Judas. It says in verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. This is a place Jesus knew that Judas would find him here. He wasn't hiding out. He wasn't trying to avoid the man he knew would be a traitor. Judas used his intimacy, though, his knowledge of Christ, against Christ, just like Satan often does. He knew Gethsemane. He knew the Mount of Olives was Christ's place of prayer. He knew also it was a secluded place. John 18:2 says he met there with his disciples, meaning not the larger crowd, not the bigger crowd that would be a threat, maybe even to the Roman soldiers that the Jewish leaders could get, you know, could hire to help them. In contrast to the temple where the crowds would surround Jesus, here Jesus would be relatively vulnerable. Judas came armed with a small army ready to fight, and he came at night. We see it was at night because listen to verse 3, it says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, meaning soldiers, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. They came to capture Jesus. They probably intended not only to take Jesus, but to take his disciples with them. And all the troops and the weapons proved to be useless and actually unnecessary. Verse 4 says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. And I left out the he. You'll notice the he is italicized, which means it's not in the original Greek. Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered and told you, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Note, if you look in your scriptures, at least if you have the New King James Version, it says, I am he. But the "he" is in italics. That means it's not in the original. It's not in the Greek. It was put there because that's what they thought he meant to say. But I think that's not at all what he was saying. And many commentators agree with me. Jesus was saying, "I am." He was claiming to be God. They were putting his, you know, the lowly name, Jesus of Nazareth. No, notice they call him Jesus of Nazareth. And Nazareth was a place known to be, you know, the lower class place, the place where criminals came from. Can anything good come from Nazareth? We hear. But Jesus says, "I am." Not "I am he," but "I am," because he's claiming to be God. As it says in the Old Testament, Exodus 3:14, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Exodus 3:14. And when he says that, Moses is asking, "What is your name that I may tell your people who sent me?" He knew he was God, but he wanted him to be identified, and he identifies himself as the I Am. And we've already gone through this in the book of John. Jesus repeatedly says things like, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." And here he's identifying himself as the I Am. Jesus in John 8:58 said, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And here we see it again. If you have a Reformation study Bible like I have, it notes this. I don't know why they just don't leave the "he" out. The "he" is probably, you know, normally we would put that there in English in that point, and that's why it's there. But I believe the correct, you know, if you look at the Reformation Study Bible, the note tells you just what I'm saying. It tells you we don't need the "he." Oftentimes it's not wrong to put the "he" there because it's meant to be there. But here, it's not meant to be there, I don't believe. Jesus is telling them, "I am." He's saying, "I am God. I am in control. I am mighty." And how do we know this? Well, when he says, "I am," it says these Roman soldiers that are coming to get him, when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, is that what you've read in your history classes about Roman soldiers? They were typically very clumsy people, and they were always falling down when people just spoke to them? No. This is the power of God. And Jesus is saying, "I go to the cross willingly. Not because I'm forced, not because I'm captured by people with weapons. I go willingly." We see more of that even later when Peter is told to put the sword back. They come at night because they are evil. In Luke, the same passage, thing in Luke chapter 22, 49 through 53 goes like this. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." We see here the wrongness of what they're doing. They're coming at night. They're arresting him at night. You know, they were supposed to, at least according to Jewish law, when you were getting somebody, you did something like this in the daylight, where it can be seen that what you're doing is right, but what they were doing was wrong. And they did it at the nighttime. And they did it when Jesus didn't have a lot of followers around him. With all their troops and swords, only they are hurt. And yet this one hurt Jesus heals. John 18:10 says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. And Luke 22:51, it says, "But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." And so the one casualty, this man Malchus, the servant of the high priest, had part of his ear cut off, and Jesus healed it right there. And so there was no battle here. There was no fight. There was maybe the tiny start of a fight with Peter cutting off this man's ear, but that was healed. And this action was consistent with Jesus' mission. In verse 17 of John 3, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." When Jesus came his first time, he came in grace. He came to heal. He came to help. And even those people who cut off his ear, who come to get him, to take him to the cross, he's healing them. He's helping them. He's blessing them. Now, does this mean they always would be blessed? No, if they don't get right with God before the second coming, they will be condemned. Or before they die, they will be condemned. But here Jesus shows his great grace. This leads to the third point. In all this, Jesus shows both power as the Son of God and his willingness to take the cross. John 18, verses 10 and 11. "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" Now the cup is the cross. This was God's will for Jesus all the time, that he would die for our sins. And he says to Peter, "Shall I not drink this cup that God the Father has given me?" Jesus did not need Peter's help. He showed he could put down the soldiers at his very word. In John 18:6, when he says, "I am," what happens? They all fall down. And so if he wanted to, he could have just kept doing that. "I am, I am, I am." You see soldiers falling right and left. All he would have to do is speak and they could never get him. But he allows himself to be taken. Jesus' will is to do God's will. Jesus' will is to take the cup of God's wrath upon himself on the cross. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" This cup rightfully belonged to us, all of us who are sinners. We deserve the wrath of God. Jesus did not deserve this wrath. Jesus deserved only praise. Jesus deserved everything good. And yet he comes and he takes this cup, the cup that we deserve, the cup of God's wrath, upon himself. John not only shows us the agony of Gethsemane, you know, where he does not show us the agony of Gethsemane, but only the victory won by Gethsemane, by those bloody prayers. Here Jesus is ready to take the cross. He's ready to take that cup, that painful thing that is due to him. This cup of God's wrath will still be drunk by those who don't know Christ. Jesus takes it only for those who trust in Christ, who believe in Christ. But we see in the book of Revelation, also written by John, chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, it says, "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, He shall be tormented with the fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is talking, if you read it in context, of that man who took the mark of the beast. Meaning that man who identified himself as against Christ. Those persons will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb there is Jesus. And the Lamb there is Jesus as slain, as the one who died. He takes the cross for us. But if we reject that him, we will have our own pains. He says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Jesus here, we see in Gethsemane, is going forward to pay the penalty for our sins. He's going to die for us. And when we trust in him, we have salvation, we have life, we have heaven. But if we neglect, as it says in Hebrews, so great a salvation, what is waiting for us but the same wrath that Jesus took upon him? And it says they will rest not day and night forever and ever. They who reject the salvation that they have in Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we see here, that Jesus does, that he goes willingly to the cross for us, to do your will, to accomplish the purpose of our salvation. And Father, we thank you for that. And we pray each one of us, I pray each one here will truly trust in what Jesus did on the cross for them. That this would be the salvation of each one of us, that we might truly know him. And Father, knowing him, that we might live for him and not for ourselves and not for our own selfish ways, but we might live wholeheartedly for him who died for us, that we might see this great love, that he took the cross that we deserved, and we all deserve this. Our sins are great enough to deserve your wrath. Whereas Jesus never sinned. And Father, he took this upon him that we might not have to take it on ourselves. We trust in him, we believe in him, and we seek to follow him. And Father, we pray that you might enable us truly to believe and to follow and to be yours. And help us to honor our Lord Jesus, who did such things for us as die on the cross. And Father, we see him at Gethsemane, telling Peter to sheathe his sword, healing Malchus, healing this man who cut whose ear Peter cut. And Father, even we see him victorious over these soldiers. He did not need to be taken by them, but he shows his power, even if in a small way, before he is taken, that we might know that he went willingly to the cross. And Father, we thank you for that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.